Brethren, we have always counted it a blessing to provide a platform where we, those who desire to symbolize their consecration, to sacrifice, to follow in the Lord's footsteps, would have that opportunity. And even those few years where we have there has not been someone to be immersed, haven't we received a blessing by hearing the message reviewed in our own hearts and been encouraged to walk more closely to the Lord as a result thereof? But this year there is a brother to be immersed, and there is a brother to give a discourse. And we're happy to have Brother Rick Cunningham with us this year and to deliver that discourse message to us. And he has chosen The Heavenly Call as the title of his remarks, The Heavenly Call. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Tim. And we do thank our Heavenly Father, the Father of Lights, for this opportunity to be with you and to share one of the Christians' most exciting experiences. Each of us had it personally when we made our consecration and had the privilege of making that manifest before our brethren in the baptismal services. And now we think of that with Brother Nolan today. So as part of the old story, we never grow tired of it, do we? And with this, I'd also like to thank the Ecclesia here for this privilege and opportunity. And also, I'd like to give you the expression of love from the Oakland County Bible students with whom we meet. The Heavenly Call. It's not a call from man. It's not a call regarding earthly things. It's a call from heaven. It emanates from God. And it is a call to think and to dwell and to do with spiritual heavenly things. And all of us gathered here who have responded to this call from heaven to be engaged in spiritual heavenly things esteem this the greatest privilege of our life. That verse that we've chosen is Hebrews 3:1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. What profession? What do we profess? We profess that as Jesus is our high priest, sacrificing to do the will of God, we have responded to follow him to be antitypical under priests and to sacrifice with him. This is our profession. But this is the heavenly call. Follow Jesus to do the Heavenly Father's will, which will entail sacrifice. Now, there's different ways to explain this heavenly call, and we wouldn't say one is better than another. In fact, we think variety appeals to the variety of minds that are here, even. But today, we've chosen to start this heavenly call discussion, a study, by considering what is the grand purpose of God. What are we being called to do? But with this, we like to keep in mind what's the big picture of why God has this calling. We'd like to start by looking at Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 9. And we want to keep in mind, in fact, we were talking about it this morning. Brother Laddie made the statement that the thing that keeps him going is by keeping in mind the end result of what we're running this race of the high calling for. And that's the kind of verses we want to look at right now. What is the end result? Ephesians 1:9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together or in the diaglot, the thought is he might reunite in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even unto himself. What are these verses saying? That God has revealed the mystery of what his purpose is, what God's purpose is. He wants to reunite unto him all the beings in heaven and all the beings on the earth, to be all together in harmony with the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. This is his grand purpose. Now, we're made to know that that's the mystery. That's what God has willed. And before we were informed of this through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures, and the Harvest Message, we were like everyone else, more or less in the dark, just trying to guess, trying to figure out what's this life all about. And here we're told that the purpose is God's going to reunite all beings unto him through Christ. That's part of what this heavenly call is for, to accomplish this purpose. Well, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. Similar thoughts there, just expressed differently. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as all in Adam die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, that would be Jesus and the church, the little flock. Brother Dan referred to as the firstborn. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his parousia, at his presence. That would be the after fruits or latter fruits. That would be the world of mankind. Then comes the end, when he, Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, and power. Here's the grand purpose. Once again, the Heavenly Father wants to have all creatures in heaven and earth reunited with him. He's make this arrangement that through Christ Jesus, and now through these first fruits with him, the little flock, the church, they will work with Jesus in bringing the rest, the after fruits, back in harmony with God. And then at the end of that 1,000-year reign, he will turn it back over to the Father. Another verse on the grand purpose, Revelation 22, starting in verse 1. We can't help but to note that here, the last book of the Bible, the last chapter, it's like a good book. It's the best book, but it's like a good book where you get to the end and it has a happy ending. The grand purpose of God has a happy ending. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there were the trees of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, the people. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. The grand purpose of God is to work with the Lamb, and the Lamb's bride, the little flock, to restore health to the nations, physical, emotional, mental health to the people. And this will be accomplished. The great curse that God had put on the earth and Adam because of disobedience shall finally be removed. And then they'll have the water of life, the truth. The true message will be given unto the nations to drink. Verse 17 here in the 22nd chapter, one of our favorites to show that there is a grand purpose for the church now and yet a hope for the rest of mankind in the future. You know how we talk about the two salvations? This is one of the best. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So the faithful Christians are pictured here as the bride of Christ. And they're beckoning to someone else. Who are the someone else? Well, these are these after fruits. This is the world of mankind. They're being brought forth from the grave, and they're being told about the wonderful provisions God has made through Jesus to bring all people back into harmony, reunited to Him. And if they will receive it and humbly obey and be submissive and obedient, then they can have life eternal on a perfected earth. And they, in turn, if rightly motivated by such wonderful news, they'll turn to other people and they'll say, come, hear the good word. See what God has provided. This is the grand purpose. This is the grand purpose. But we see ourselves here as that potential bride. That's the heavenly call, to be the bride of Christ, to work with Him to bring the rest of mankind into this condition. Well, if this isn't convincing enough, let's look at Romans 8. It puts it so clearly there. Romans, the 8th chapter. And if we're ever feeling down, if we ever question in ourselves, if we ever have any trial of faith that makes us wonder what it's all about, let us turn and think of these verses and meditate upon them. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation, mankind, waits for the manifestation or the revealment of the sons, plural, of God. The earnest expectation, the groaning mankind, they don't know specifically that they're waiting for the church, the sons of God, to be complete in order to have their blessings, but they have this hope, this desire for a better day. A Hindu hopes a better day. A Muslim hopes a better day. An American Indian hopes a better day. They don't have the truth as to what it is, but that's their hope, as distorted as it might be. But here, Paul tells us what they are hoping for in that better day is for the church, the sons of God, to be completely educated, tried, tested, and proven faithful, exalted into glorious power with their Redeemer, in order then to bless them. That's what they're waiting for. For the creation was made subject to vanity or to frailty. Not willingly. No, we inherited it through Father Adam's sin and disobedience. But by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. Yes, God put the curse for disobedience on Adam and then on the earth. We've inherited that. We suffered that. Part of the Adamic family. But God also gave that hope. Remember, when He evicted Adam and Eve, He said that her seed, the seed of promise, would bruise that serpent's head and be our means of deliverance. Which promised seed is the Christ, Jesus the head, and the church His body, which seed we are faithful. So here's the curse, here's the hope. The creation is groaning under this. And in verse 21 it tells us that because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We understand the situation. We understood the groaning and travailing. We received the knowledge of the truth, and now we can appreciate it even more because we can see how blessed it is to be delivered from that. We experience it now by faith, don't we? We have that peace with God through Christ Jesus. We have that Holy Spirit working in our lives, and we have that peace which surpasses human understanding. So we look forward to the day when the creation will too be delivered. Again, this two salvations. They too will be delivered out from underneath that bondage of sin and death. But not until the sons of God are revealed. Not until that church is complete. That's our heavenly call. So that we work to please God, to please Jesus, but also to save mankind from themselves and from sin and death. That's our work. That's our goal. That's our purpose.
Okay. Now we see, I think, the point of the heavenly call. And certainly that right there is so precious and so important to know. It'll help bear us up through the various trials and disciplines we must needs pass through. But how does this calling start? In each of our lives, it's somewhat different, but yet it's somewhat related. I'd like to turn to James 4 and read there in verse 7, James 4, 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. What's the point? There, in each of us sitting here who's turned to God and responded to this heavenly calling, there was a time where we were without God. We might have known of him, but he was not ours. We turn toward him. We find through some disappointment in life, there is something that is lacking. There is something we feel in need of, and we're not finding it in earthly things. The world does not satisfy. And our heart turns to the Lord, and we start to seek him out, and we start to learn that he is a holy God, a God of standards, of righteousness. And we start to wash our hands of it, as it were, of our filthiness of the flesh. We start to set this aside, so we turn from sin, and we have repentance in our heart, and we walk toward God in our life. And when we do that, the verse tells us that he will draw nigh to us. He will lead us on. He will start working in our life providentially to bring us into an understanding of what he is and what he is about. We would start then to realize more and more how empty self is and how worthless earthly things are in comparison to such lofty things as God reveals. So that's our start. We draw nigh to him, he'll draw nigh to us. But then in John, the 6th chapter, we have the next step. John 6 and verse 44. Jesus speaking states, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last days. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." There's our setting. We draw nigh to God. God draws nigh to us, and then here, he shows us Jesus. We come to learn that Jesus is the means by which now we can come to the Father. Jesus goes on here, and he tells us in verse 48, John 6, 48, after making this previous statement, he is the way to the Lord, the Father. He says, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, and a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So, just here, now we learn that Jesus is our means of having atonement with the Father. Jesus' ransom sacrifice, this bread, his flesh he gave, that perfect human flesh, as that offsetting price for the perfect fleshly life of Adam that he forfeited through sin. Jesus has paid that ransom price, or he's provided that ransom price, and now by faith we can accept that on our behalf and have a standing with the Father. We call that justification by faith through the merit of Jesus' ransom sacrifice. We eat that bread. By faith, we accept that sacrifice. Well, in Matthew 11, Jesus talks a little bit more about this very same process. Matthew, the 11th chapter. Starting in verse 25. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee. This is a prayer. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Let's stop there a minute. At first we drew nigh to God. We wanted to know our Creator. The Creator, God, drew nigh to us, working in our lives. He showed us Jesus as our means to coming into harmony with Him. And as we've accepted Jesus, then Jesus starts to teach us more about the Heavenly Father. He teaches us by His words. He teaches us by His conduct. Jesus said in another place, He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What did He mean? Well, He meant that He, Jesus, was in perfect harmony with His Heavenly Father's laws and commandments, and He could, being perfect flesh and also begotten of the Holy Spirit, He could live in perfect harmony with the Father. So we would have a visual example before our minds of what it is to be in perfect harmony with the Father. And Jesus was that example. So we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father, we've seen what the Father expects, we've seen how the Father would act, if that was even possible, but we've seen it through Jesus. So now we learn of the Father through the Son. But then He goes on and He states, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, how often, brethren, have we read these verses and found it so? When we've contemplated on this beautiful sentiment that Jesus is our burden bearer, and He is with us in that yoke, and He's pulling the load and helping us to keep up with Him. All we have to do is try. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Didn't we labor under sin? Didn't we labor under our disappointments? Didn't we labor under the fears and uncertainties which the fleshly life offers? Didn't we labor under broken-hearted sorrows when we buried loved ones, when we saw our family members racked with sickness and disease, and we were helpless, and the doctors are helpless? Weren't we laboring under the disappointments that even if things seemed well in our life, all we had to do is to turn on the TV at the evening news and see what was going on around the world in these third world nations. And we see the wars, we see the conflicts, we read the facts of the thousands of children dying every day from malnutrition. And it's just the greed of the nations that keep the inoculations and the food from these poor. It made us sick. We labored under that. And we could find no peace, even if in our own life things seemed to be going well. What peace could we have to a sensitive heart to the world problems? But Jesus said, come unto me, I will give you rest. Rest from our own sin and the labors, and also, I think, a rest from these concerns for the world because of these verses we read earlier about the grand purpose of God is to deliver the entire groaning creation. That gives us peace. That gives us rest to know a hope for the world. It's not selfish. It's all-encompassing. Truly, we've gotten rest from Jesus in this hope that centers in Him, but it's through God the Father as the grand purpose. The pastor suggests that the yoke here is consecration. Consecration to be dead to self-will and alive to God's will. To follow Jesus whithersoever he goeth. A yoke, as we recall, it's usually we get our mind in the picture of two places for the head of the oxen to be inserted, and the yoke rides over the top of their shoulders, over their necks, and they would pull the plow in the field. And we like the thought that it's Jesus and ourselves in this yoke, walking together. Because we follow him. We follow him. And if we didn't have a yoke, our self-will, we might just go wandering anywhere across that field. Not be very productive, for one, and could very well get into trouble in another. So thank the Lord that we're invited to share in his yoke. He will guide us if we just humbly submit to it. You can have a rebellious ox that doesn't want to go in that yoke or gets tired of it after a while, but that's not the obedient son. That ox doesn't find that peace. But we find it if we cooperate and humbly submit. And that's what Jesus said. He said, I'm lowly in heart. I'm meek. This is what he's looking for. This is what the Father's looking for. In Romans 12:1, Paul words it, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Here, these would be ones who have believed into Jesus to the point that they want to give their lives unto him as a living sacrifice. These would be ones who had counted the cost, as it were, of discipleship and want to give their life to serve the Lord. It's a living sacrifice until the Lord says it is enough, and he beckons us to come up higher if faithful. Reasonable service, indeed. There was a plaque that read something like, I came unto Jesus to see what he could do for me, and I left asking, what can I do for thee? When we see what he's done for us, how can we but help to see the reasonableness of rendering our little all, in living sacrifice as our service unto him? How else can we show our love? We'd like to look at 1 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21. Peter talking about Jesus, whom by him do believe in God. In fact, I think I'd like to start just a little bit earlier. I'd like to start in verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold, from your vain conversation or your vain manner of life, you've received by tradition from your fathers, but rather we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here it is. Again, this is our means of justification. It's the blood of the lamb. We're bought here. We're redeemed. It's like a purchase. So when we've submitted to this understanding, we are, as it were, bought. We are no longer our own. We are owned, as it were, by the Father and by Jesus, because he's purchased us. And it is only right that we then submit unto him. Well, now we'd like to talk a little bit more about discipleship. And again, who better to explain it but Jesus himself? Please turn with me to Luke 14. And verse 25, now, we've often thought about this. We've heard, and we've seen what we call altar calls, where you could go to a revival meeting, as it were, and at the end of the revival meeting, there'd be an altar call for anyone to come up out of the crowd to the front, and they give their life to the Lord. Sentiments we appreciate, but they don't really spell out discipleship in those meetings. Because discipleship costs a lot? No. Everything. Discipleship costs everything. And you wouldn't be getting many respondents if discipleship was really explained the way Jesus explained it. And that was Jesus' intention. In verse 25, it tells us that there went great multitudes with him. So he had great crowds. He was feeding them. He was teaching them. And who wouldn't love to be around the Master? He was healing them. But Jesus saw the time was to tell them what the point is of the heavenly call. He turns to the multitude and he says unto them, "If any man come to me and love not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, if they love not these less than me, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross," and let's make a note that they knew he was talking about the cross of crucifixion. "Who does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he shall have sufficient to finish? Lest haply after he laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold him begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Let's wait there a second. Do we hear that today? Was this what the message is? That we have to love Jesus supremely to the point that it could cost us our relation with any others, if that be the Lord's will? Do we love Jesus to the point that our own life becomes unimportant to us in comparison to doing His will? That's the test. That's discipleship. Can we bear His cross daily? Can we bear up under our experiences that might bring upon us shame and ignominy for Jesus' sake? Can we withstand the embarrassment and humiliation of being despised by our family and our friends and co-workers because we practice righteousness, or we talk about Jesus, or we live a life that lets our light shine, that reproves darkness? Can we humbly bear that up without being retaliatory? This is what he was asking the multitude. Do we think the multitude said, "Yes, we can do that"? No. When he died, they said there's only about 500 that believed on the Master. So Jesus wasn't looking for the multitudes. He knew the plan of two salvations. He knew their minds were blinded. He knew the Lord God would deal with them in the future. But he was looking for those who would respond to this heavenly call to be properly prepared and fitted now in order to serve mankind then. Then he gave an example. He said, "If you want to be my disciple, I really want you to think about this. I want you to be very clear that you're giving your life up in order to serve me. You will live henceforth for me and for God and not for your own self. Count the cost carefully, because once embarked upon, there's no turning back." It's like he who wanted to build a tower and he started laying the foundation, but he didn't add up to see if he had enough funds to finish. And now he couldn't finish, and everyone goes by and they say, "Oh, this man started to build here and apparently he got in over his head. He can't finish it." And they mock him. That's what Jesus is saying a consecration is. Now, maybe this tower represents our consecration and giving unto Him all of our material possessions. It's all His. To serve Him, whether it's our money, whether it's our time, whatever talent we might have, it's all His to use as we can discern His will to use it. Maybe this building the tower represents building our faith structure. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, it talks about building with either gold, silver, and precious stones, our proper faith structure, or wood, hay, and stubble, things that will be consumed in the fire of that day, showing a lack of faith. Either way, this might be what Jesus had in mind with building this tower. But He said to count. Then He goes on to say another example in verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that came against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So now we have another example of counting the cost. It's making war. Now, if I was a general, a king, and had 10,000 troops, and I knew that there was twice as many soldiers coming against me, I would say of my own self, doesn't look good. But if I was a man of faith and said, I can do this because I have faith that the Lord is beckoning me to do this, I want to try, then we can get the victory through the Lord. Then we can overcome these overwhelming odds, 2-1, to get the victory. With that kind of an attitude, we can be submissive and enter into this consecration. Oh, we look at what consecration entails, and we say, that's overwhelming. But when we see that Jesus is in that yoke with us, then by faith, little humble faith, we can step out and say, by His strength, I will go to the battle and fight the war. What would the war represent here? Maybe it's the war within ourselves of fighting the enemies within, of sin and selfishness that's with us because of this fallen flesh. Maybe it's the war against the devil who's intelligently plotting against us for our destruction, and we try to resist as that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Maybe it's the war against the worldly influences that try to take us down from our spiritual heights into the worldly degradation. And maybe that war just represents all our energy. All our energy we will give to serve the Lord henceforth. Be that as it may, Jesus summed it up with the words, if you're not willing to forsake all that we have, we cannot be His disciple. He doesn't want part, He wants all. So we count the cost. In Luke, the 9th chapter, Luke 9, starting in verse 59, Jesus again teaches the lesson of consecration, what this heavenly call is really all about. Let there be no mistake. And He said unto another, follow me. That's the heavenly call, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now, when I first read this, I have to admit, I was a little taken aback. I mean, Jesus wouldn't even let someone attend a funeral of their own father? I thought, well, that can't be, because Jesus went to Lazarus's funeral after he had been buried. He went a few days later when he was there, and the people were still weeping, and he entered into their sorrow, seeing they were sorrow. And well, that doesn't seem that's really what he was saying. And it wasn't. Oh, we are thankful that the pastors brought to our attention a deeper meaning here. Like Jesus spoke in dark sayings and parables. He didn't speak plainly very often. But what he really meant here is that the whole world is dead. Let the dead bury the dead. The whole world is dead in Adamic sin. So let those who are involved with worldly things take care of worldly things. But you, I called you to follow me. We're engaged in the kingdom work. And those who are dead, those who are still abiding in Adamic death, they aren't invited or privileged to be engaged in kingdom work. That is for you who are responding to a heavenly call. You are engaged in this heavenly work, and few be the reapers. So don't be let yourself be consumed with the earthly concerns to the point of distraction from working the kingdom work as you follow me and respond to this heavenly call. That's what discipleship's going to be. This man probably wasn't talking about going to a one-day funeral, a one-week funeral. His father was probably alive, but he was aged. And the son was thinking, I should stay with my father until he goes down into the grave. Who knows when that might have been. But Jesus is saying, no, follow me now. And he goes on and he gives another example, verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell which are at home at my house. Now again, that seems pretty reasonable. Can't I just turn around and go say goodbye? But that's not what we think he really meant. He meant that he would go back and he would still dwell some time in his family. And we remember, we just read earlier, a few moments ago in the 14th chapter, where Jesus had given an example. You have to love Jesus more than father, mother, brother, sister, self. So Jesus answered here and he said, no man having put his hand to the plow, that is, once you've begun the kingdom work, you've responded to this heavenly call, once you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. There's no turning back. Now, I like this, love this example Jesus has of a man plowing a field. And in his day, there was the oxen ahead of them, and he's got hold of that plow, and you're pulling it, the oxen are pulling it through the soil, and it's hard, and you're trying to hold that plow upright by these wood handles to keep a straight row. And if you're looking back, you're not going to get a very straight row, and your jowl's going to get a lot harder, and wait till you go to try to plant your seed. It's not going to fall in the right spot. So that's with us. Once we've given our mind to serve the Lord, we cannot look back to our earthly life with longing nor desire. We don't want to be like Lot's wife, who looked back to the things she left behind that just lead to destruction and be turned to the pillar of salt. So Jesus wanted the people to know what discipleship really cost. In John, the 15th chapter, John 15, starting in verse 8, Jesus worded it this way. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And of course, we're talking about spiritual fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. And the Father hath loved me, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy, Jesus' joy, might remain in us, and that your joy might be full. So here, how will Jesus' joy remain in us? How can we have that enthusiasm? How can we have that zeal? How can we have that joy even though we're suffering hardships or trials or deprivations. We can have it because if we keep His commandments, we're abiding in His love. He loves us still. If we don't do His commandments, He'll work with us to bring us around. And if stubborn and not coming around to keep His commandments, we lose His love. And then we wouldn't have joy. We'd have sorrow and be out in darkness. So once we've committed to serve our Lord, we can have His joy if we keep His commandments. Certainly we can keep them in our heart of hearts to desire to always do that which is right to Him. Even though in this fallen flesh, with these faulty minds, we will commit sins, unfortunately, that we need to repent of and apply to the blood again. But if in our heart of hearts we desire always to keep His commandments, and if we put forth a diligent effort to bring our flesh under control to these commandments, we have that joy. And we have His love abiding with us. This is part of what He says is my discipleship. Now we'd like to look at Philippians 1:29. You know, and we go back that this is part of this concept of the altar call. So that we don't hear explained. Well, at least as when I've heard it, I've never heard this explained. Philippians 1:29. Paul writes that for unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him. Now see, that's what I usually heard at the altar call. Believe on Jesus, come up and pray the sinner's prayer and you'll have salvation. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sakes. Suffering for His sakes. That's the message that turns off most people from really being a disciple of the Lord. Oh, we believe and we want the good things. Suffering? Where does that come in? That's the flesh speaking. We can understand that. But we've been called to better things. We've been called to count it a privilege to suffer for His sake. He suffered for us, the just for the unjust. Certainly, we should count it a privilege to suffer for Him, those of us who are nothing but worms that have been called to such grand privilege with a heavenly calling. Well, okay. The next step we'll look at is what is the will that we've been talking about, dead to self-will and alive to the Lord's will, and consecration. Let's look at some verses on this. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 6:24. Matthew 6. In verse 24, Jesus speaking said that no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So just here, you see, Jesus points out the conflict. You can't serve God and the world. Mammon was a Syrian god of riches. You can't serve both. You got to make up your mind, one or the other. And this is what it means with our will. We have to give up our will to serve the Lord and Him alone. And once we've done that, we never go back. All our decisions are based on what we determine He would have us to do. We cannot serve the two. Now, in Psalm 50, verse 5, the Lord talks about it in this wise. Psalm 50, verse 5. Jehovah, speaking through the prophet, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So the saints are those who have made an agreement, a covenant, a contract, as it were, to sacrifice self to to serve the Lord, to give up self-will, to take on the Father's will as our own. Now we ask ourselves, what is the will of God for us? And we turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And this, again, is one of those texts that if we ever have a doubt as to what we should do in a situation, this is one we can turn to. It's very simple, very easy to remember. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Our sanctification. Now, consecration is something where we give up self and agree to do the Lord's will. And that is an intelligent decision we make, maybe a moment in time or a period of time. Sanctification is something that begins when we're spirit begotten, when we've decided to consecrate and have been accepted of the Lord. But sanctification is also a process that continues until the day we die, as it were. That sanctification is the us having a greater measure of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts and minds as we pass through the various experiences of life. So we become more sanctified, even though our consecration, similar, but it's a moment in time event, as it were. Now, what we'd like to do is take a look at Romans, the 6th chapter. In Romans, the 6th chapter, Paul talks to us about baptism. And what we want to emphasize here is that we're talking about the symbolism of water baptism as representing what is actually taking place in our hearts and minds and in our lives. The water is just a symbol, and we notice in the verses here, water is not mentioned. Well, let me start reading in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, I'd like to say here that if it was convenient, it would be probably more fitting to dig a dirt hole like a grave, put the candidate down in that hole and cover him with dirt, and then dig him back up and bring him out. Because that's what's being pictured here. It's a baptism into a sacrificial death, a life of sacrificial death. But thank the Lord, that would be so inconvenient that he is pleased to have used water, even though it's not mentioned here, for the symbolism of going over backwards, being buried under the waves, death to self-will, and coming back up forward in newness of life to do the will of God as a new creature. So, we follow Jesus into this death baptism. The water is not special. It's just a convenient symbol to show what's taking place in the heart. Now, I would like to just say that even here, we've stressed very much the cost of discipleship. I would like to read to you a list of what we think our present benefits. Our present benefits be that our bread and water is sure. The Lord is overruling in our temporal affairs for what we have need of. That we have the blessing of the Holy Spirit working in our mind, which gives us a soundness of mind that we didn't have previously because we are out of whack through the Adamic fall. That we can cast out fear, the inward fears, because we can have confidence in the Lord, and we've talked about that. And I'm glad to see you've recognized some of that even now. That we have an order to our life. Where we were wandering, now there's order to life, and we have a purpose. That we have peace of heart and mind through Christ Jesus that we can have confidence that God hears us and wants to help us. That we can communicate with our Heavenly Father and with Jesus anytime, day or night. We have a friend and a Father who will never fail and are always there with an open ear to hear. We have God's overruling providences directing in our affairs. We have ministering angels watching for our needs, whom Jesus said their angels always behold the face of their Father in heaven. That we have the precious promises of God we can lay claim to for our needed strength to help in every time of need. That the things which we suffer for Christ's sake are serving a purpose in preparing us and fitting us to work with mankind. And that we can even bless others now, for you're the salt of the earth, by the grace of God. Present rewards. Did I mention that we have a spiritual family? You know, they say blood is thicker than water. Well, the Holy Spirit is thicker than blood. He who sacrificed father, mother, sister, brother now gains 100-fold in this life through the spiritual family that we have. And remember, that's what Jesus said. Who is my mother, my father, my sister, my brother, but he who doeth the will of God? Future rewards, blessing the world of mankind, immortality, part of the divine family. And to sum it all up, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, that we can't even imagine what things are in store for us. So, Brother Anthony, I'd like to come down. Ask you to stand. I'd like to ask you three questions. Brother Anthony, you look like Anthony at home to me. Brother Nolan. Do you recognize that you're a son of Adam and thereby we're born and shapen in iniquity and are a sinner by nature?
Yes, I do.
And do you recognize that Jesus Christ is our means of salvation and redemption through his precious blood and our means of atonement with the Heavenly Father?
Yes, I do.
And then based on these two affirmations, have you counted the cost to be dead to self-will for all eternity and alive to doing God's will even unto death?
Yes, I have.
Based on these positive responses, Brother Nolan, I'd like to extend to you the symbol of acceptance as a prospective member into the body of Christ, the right hand of fellowship.
Hallelujah.
Not any sect or creed or denomination, but to be united to our Lord and Head, Jesus Christ.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Rick. Did you all feel encouraged by that as well? We need that, don't we? The day is upon us. We need all the encouragement and reminders and positiveness that we can get to strengthen us as we endeavor to make our calling election sure. We thank Brother Rick for sharing those thoughts with us and with Brother Noel as well.